Let's turn now to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 12. And if you need a Bible, raise your hand. One of our ushers can get one for you. Romans chapter 12. If you have one of the church's Bibles, it's page 948. We considered verse 10 last week. And the context here is that God, for the first 11 chapters, had been unveiling through the Apostle Paul the way of salvation. And in chapter 12, he turns our attention to the life that we should live before him as a result of his grace. And this is a life in which we offer up our lives as living sacrifices to him. And the giftings that he gives to his people are described in verses 3 through 8. And then these marks of love are described in verses 9 and following. So these describe the love that God has for his people, but also then how it is that we are to love others. So there's a sense of community here. And the church in Rome was a collection of both Jewish and Gentile people. Not a group of people that should really get along, humanly speaking. But they had Jesus and the Spirit working in their hearts. And we have the same, and so God calls us as his people to love one another. And we're going to look specifically here at verses 11 through 13. But we'll begin our reading in verse 9 after we pray. Lord, we want love to be genuine in this place because your love for us has been so absolutely genuine with total purity. And we need your word to instruct us and to change us so that we might be sanctified in your truth. So do that now so that our love would burn more for you and for others. And that the world would look on and see this as a lasting testimony that we're your disciples because of the love that we have one for another. And we ask this in Christ's name. This is God's word, Romans 12, verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Thus ends our reading of God's holy word. May he write it on our hearts today and forever. Well, when European explorers came from Europe to Central and South America, they came upon a particular animal that hangs in the trees and rarely comes down out of the tree. They observed that this animal sleeps for more than half the day, or at least apparently does, actually most of the day. It has a ground speed of somewhere around, I believe it's 6 feet per hour. When it gets up into the trees, it can double that. And so they took this word sloth and said that animal describes this word that we've known for a long time. It sleeps. It doesn't seem to do much. It just sort of hangs around. Now, I'm not sure if the Apostle Paul was familiar with that animal or not, but he was dealing with people who have a tendency to sort of hang around the church, sort of be there, but not really be there, and just not do all that much by way of engaging with other people. And that it wasn't just true in the Roman church, but it can be true right here in our church as well. There's a sense of apathy that can overtake us if we're not careful. And what the Lord calls us to do with one another here in verse 11 is quite clear. He says, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. And we will see in this passage that the Lord calls you to zealously love one another as God has zealously loved you. We're called to love each other with this kind of energy, with this kind of passion, with this kind of zeal because of what God has already done for us. We have the great privilege of emulating the love of God. And to give you just a little sense of where we're going then with this, I think if you look at verse 11, you see these three terms which these three phrases, rather, which sort of describe the topic, right? Don't be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. The negative and then the positive, all under the overarching umbrella of serving the Lord. And then there are five concrete ways in which we're to show that kind of zeal. There may be other ways in which you could break this passage up, but I think this is one that will help to serve our purposes today. Now, we have to remember, before we get into all of that, that all of this is built upon God's salvation that he worked for his people, that's articulated in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. We haven't read all of that this morning, but it should inform what we understand about what God is calling us to do here. And what those chapters show us is something of how God has energetically and in a dedicated way shown his love toward us. And so first, before we consider the zeal that we should have for one another, we need to consider the sort of zeal and passion that God has had for us that we're to be emulating. You can think of Romans 8:32, just a few chapters before, which 8:32 is one of our memory verses, right? He who did not spare his own son. Note the extent to which God went in his love for sinners like you and me. He didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And if he's done that, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God loves us with a passionate kind of love, a pursuing love. He's come to us even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And we see that in the history of salvation, in that when God created Adam and Eve, he called them to obedience, and they rebelled. They forsook his law and his way. But God didn't leave them in their sin. He's the one who pursued them in the garden. This is a little bit of a description of what this zeal looks like. It's a pursuing kind of love. He bore with Israel through so many years. And then we see in Isaiah chapter 59, God has been describing his way of salvation for his people. What's expected of them? And he's sort of giving a summary of all of these thousands of years of human history. When he comes to Isaiah 59, verse 16, we see that he, that is God, saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. He's looking at the mass of humanity, and he's recognizing that there is no one who can stand. Not one person can stand before God and be righteous. We deserve to be cut off. And he saw that there's no one who can intercede. And so what is it that God did? Did he just sit back and sort of hang out like the sloth? Not at all. He goes on to say, then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. This is anticipating the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus prepared himself to come into the world to win our salvation, and we're told he wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak, in energy, in passion, so that he might come and accomplish the salvation of his people. It was not an uncaring thing that he did, or something that was just sort of haphazard. There was intentionality here as Jesus undertook his work as Savior in order that people might be saved. And when he came and cleansed the temple, as it's recorded in the first part of the book of John, when Jesus had begun his ministry, he came and he threw out the money changers and so forth. And the disciples kind of step back and they're thinking, we haven't seen this before out of Jesus. What is it that they remember? They remember the words of Psalm 69, which say, for zeal for your house has consumed me. Jesus was there in the temple, and he wanted that temple to be cleansed as a place where people could meet with God, where all nations would call on him. And so he cleared out the filth, and he was passionate about it. And the disciples understood that he had this zeal, this passion for his house. But what is the temple of God? Well, it's the people of God. And the disciples didn't understand that fully when Jesus showed that kind of passion and zeal for his temple. But what Jesus had in mind is that he was preparing a people to be his temple, that they would dwell with him. So Jesus' zeal is not simply to make God happy. Jesus' zeal is for his people, that they might be his own. And he has such love for humanity. He has such love for his elect, particularly, that he would go to the cross in order to win our salvation. And if you don't believe that, and if you've not trusted in him, if you've not seen the love of God in Christ and bowed the knee before him, then the rest of the sermon really won't make a lot of sense. And what you need to do today, if that's where you are, is to look at the beauty of Jesus Christ, who gave of himself freely so that we might have life, and who has this everlasting love for people that's worked out in his passionate work of salvation, his life, his death, and his resurrection. And Jesus still has that same passion for his people as he's magnified on high at the Father's right hand today. And your calling is to bow before him, confess your sins, place your faith in him, and receive his righteousness as your righteousness, so that you might praise and magnify him. If that's where you are today, that is your particular need. If you do believe in Christ, or if you have believed in him even just today, then what you need to see is that not only does Jesus love his people with this kind of zealous love, but he wants you to love his people with this kind of intentional zeal. We see it here very clearly again. And go back to verse 11. It's described for us in the negative. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Again, there's the negative, first of all. And we have to ask, where does this weariness, where does this apathy come from? Well, it comes from beginning to think about our own needs and our own problems, and we take our eyes off of the Lord. Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 warns us against this. It says, "And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." And when we begin to get weary, we come to another one of our memory verses here, a fresh one, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. What do? We consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. What's the solution to not growing weary? Well, we look at Jesus, who endured mistreatment from people, even as he loved them. And that energizes us again as we follow in the footsteps of our Savior. If we fail to be zealous in our love for other people, we fall not only into idleness, but ultimately we fall into idolatry. We're a people who are called to serve the Lord and to serve other people. And if we're not serving him, we're ultimately serving false gods. And the Lord Jesus warns his church about this in Revelation chapter 3, verse 15. What does he say about churches that are lukewarm? What's he do with them? He just spits them out, because it's such a repulsive thing to have a lukewarm body. It doesn't build up the saints, and it doesn't glorify our God in heaven. And so he tells the church there in that place, he says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me." Jesus wants this kind of fellowship with his people. Jesus longs for us to repent with zeal. And so we ought to ask ourselves the question, have I been slothful in zeal? If we have, well, we ought to be zealous and repent and remember the promise that to the one who conquers, Jesus is going to grant to sit with him on his throne as he also conquered and sat down with his father on his throne. Well, what's the positive injunction here for us? You see it in the middle part of verse 11. Not just a negative warning against being slothful, but we're called here to be fervent in spirit. The word literally here, to be fervent, is the word to be on the boil. We're to be on the boil. Some people might think of it as being on fire for the Lord. But you see a pot begins to simmer. Then it begins to boil. It's kind of exciting. There's noise. There's activity. Right? There's energy that's involved. And when I worked for a popcorn company in high school, one of the things that we made, of course, was caramel corn. And we had a very large copper kettle over the burner. And you'd put the ingredients in, the brown sugar, the corn syrup, the butter, all those things. Turn the burner on, and there was a big wooden paddle. And you'd begin, as those things would melt, to swish that around the copper kettle because you didn't want it to burn. And over time, the ingredients would all begin to melt together. They'd begin to bubble, and they'd begin to bubble more furiously. And you knew exactly what all those ingredients were thinking. They're thinking to themselves, as soon as that air pop popcorn is poured into the bucket, we have a mission. We've got to cover every single kernel the whole way. You see, there's that sort of energy and intentionality personified in this caramel. But it comes to a boil for a purpose. And God wants us to be a congregation that is on the boil. I mean, you think about that. Think about this sanctuary here even as a pan that would be boiling, right? Bubbling, lives that are simmering, asking the question, how is it that God wants me to love people around me? Is your heart bubbling this morning with the thought, how is it that I can minister to the people who are around me? You have them around you right now. And God has given us this kind of love of the same quality that he had for us. And he wants us to have engaged minds, to be giving ourselves and our energy to the Lord. And this is in our spirit. Look again at this middle phrase, be fervent in spirit. God has renewed us in the inner man. He's put this right in our very heart. And it needs to be worked out. And yet it doesn't just happen. He calls us to be engaged in our spirit so that we would be able to love people in this kind of way. But he's made us for this. Titus 2, verse 14 says that Jesus gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. God has made us to express this kind of love one for another. We're not called to serve our own interest and our own reputation here, but we're called to use our energy to serve other people around us. Now, in saying these things, we're not called as the people of God to serve him with energy that we don't have. I know there are some of you who are sitting here who might be thinking, well, I don't have that kind of real bubbly personality, if you will. It's just not me. Or maybe you say, I'm at a place physically in life where I just don't have the energy that I once did. I want to serve the Lord, but this feels like a guilt trip that's being placed upon me, that I'm supposed to be stirred up to something. Jesus is not calling you to serve him with energy that you don't have. But he is calling you to serve him with all the energy and strength that he has given you today. And to do anything less in your love for him and for others would be to dishonor him. But these words are given because there are probably some here who have energy that is not being used toward this kind of an end, to loving people. He's calling us to use our strength. And this would be a word especially to teenagers and to young people. You're at a place in life where God has given you strength. John writes in 1 John to the young men, because they are strong and the word of God abides in them. And if you are in that age of youthfulness, it is particularly incumbent upon you to use the energy and the strength and the zeal that God has given you, not for just anything in life, but to ask, how does God want me to be a blessing to the people around me? How does he want me to draw out of them the things that God has put in them so that they become who God wants them to be? Well, how is it that this happens then? We have to do it with a right mindset, right? Serving the Lord. The end of verse 11 here kind of puts a capstone on all of this. We're to do all of this recognizing that as we love other people this way, that ultimately we're serving the Lord Christ. We really need here to be serving the Lord. And John Murray says this, that this phrase, we do it serving the Lord, has the dual purpose of stirring us up from sloth and regulating zeal. We don't want to have zeal without knowledge. We don't want to have sloth that just puts us to sleep. But if we recognize that our service to one another here is really under the umbrella of serving the Lord, it will all be regulated so that we're not going off in one direction with unregulated zeal, or on the other hand, have people simply ignoring one another and falling asleep. We remember we're serving Jesus first, and then all of these applications fall into place. And there are five ways here in verses 12 and 13 that the Lord shows us how we can specifically show this kind of energetic love toward one another. How do we do it? Well, the first of these is that we rejoice in hope. Now, again, think about the context here. The context is we're serving and loving one another. So it's not just that we rejoice in a general sort of hope, but it's hope with respect to the people who are around us. Now, we know that hope is the ground of our joy, because what is hope? Well, it's the assurance of things that are not yet seen. That's part of the way faith is described. But it's a guarantee of what God is going to do. We have hope in Jesus Christ, not in a I hope so sort of sense. But it's a certain reality that is going to come to pass. It just hasn't happened yet. And that gives us joy in the present. We're able to have a disposition that's positive because we know the end is already done. It just hasn't happened yet. So think about this with respect to your relationships to other people. Who is it that you appreciated most among your coaches and teachers when you were young or even now? You loved and appreciated the ones who could see what you would become. They didn't just love you for what you were right now, and they didn't give up on you when they didn't see certain things, but they saw potential. This is the sense here of rejoicing in hope. When we look at our brothers and sisters in the Lord, we recognize that they're already seated in the heavenly places where Christ is, and that they're going to be sanctified more than they are today. Now, if we're not serving the Lord and we're just pouring ourselves out for people, one thing we can be assured of is that people will grind us down. You been around these kinds of people? Or have you been this kind of a person? You better believe we've all been in both camps, right? People will really depress you because they have all kinds of problems. And all we have to do is look in the mirror to have that confirmed. But we're called here to look at the work of Jesus and to rejoice in hope, because he knows what he's doing with people. And he knows where he's going to take them. And that gives us then a boundless optimism. Because for the Christian, our hope is not bounded by what we see, but it's bounded by what we do not yet see at the present time, because of the greatness of God's grace. So whenever we are working with people, and whenever we're pouring ourselves out for people, we need to have eyes of faith to see what God is going to do to them ultimately and with them. Second thing that we see here by way of application is that we are to be patient in tribulation. Patient in tribulation. This is a recognition, first of all, that we have tribulation. It's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. We don't have a Pollyanna-ish sort of religion that simply believes in what things will be, but God recognizes the struggles that we have presently in our tribulations. Those things are not to be ignored as we work with one another. But what are we called to do? We're called to be patient with each other. We often think of zeal and energy as blasting through walls, getting someplace. Well, in this case, he's showing us that the correct application of this zeal and energy is to step back patiently and to wait and to work through the time of trial and difficulty. And that requires commitment as well. And the Lord uses that. It's a quiet sort of thing, but it's real nevertheless. And that might be where you are today, weighed down by various troubles. And the Lord is calling you to put all of your energy in waiting on Him. This is something along the lines of what Jesus did when Lazarus died. Jesus didn't come right away. Well, why not? It was ultimately so that God would be brought greater glory. But He waited. He held off. And when Jesus came in the midst of that tribulation, what did He do with Mary and Martha? He wept. He knew what was going to happen, but He was patient there with them in that tribulation. He acknowledged the pain. He identified with those who were suffering, put around His arm around them, as it were, and simply wept with them. That's zeal for the Lord's house right there. That's a spirit that's bubbling, but it's in a little different way. And we need that just as well as they did. And the Lord will use that kind of patience to change people, to change us, and to change congregations. Our congregation to the south, our mother congregation in one sense, as it were, since Dr. Blackwood pastored there before he came here at Bloomington, Indiana, was a congregation that had gone through a lot of difficulty over a number of years and was shrinking. And Pastor Bill Roberts went there, and Pastor Roberts wouldn't exactly be described as a bubbly sort of personality. He's now in Terre Haute, and he was critiquing at Presbytery one of the young men who had preached for not being expressive enough with his voice and this sort of thing. And he paused, and he said something like he might be accused of the pot calling the kettle black, and everyone laughed, right, because they knew that this is true. But he served there in Bloomington with great patience, a congregation that had a number of weaknesses. And in the midst of all of that tribulation, however strong or weak it was from time to time, he just wrote it all out by patience. And the Lord blessed his ministry over several decades, and the place is now flourishing. And you can look to his quiet manner, but there was a real zeal that was there for the house of the Lord. And so he'll use us. We have many different gifts, but he'll use us as we exercise patience together in the midst of tribulation, and the Lord will bless it. Well, the third application here, the third way we really show zeal for the house of the Lord and for his people is we be constant in prayer. Continuing in prayer here is the idea. There's a sense of diligence about it. We don't stop. We keep coming back. We're often impatient in prayer. And we think, well, if I just start praying, God will answer. What I would say is, from my experience and from the scripture, we don't really begin to expect to see God working when we start in prayer. We start to expect to see God working when we continue in prayer. And if we really love people, we'll go back to the throne of grace time after time after time, day after day after day after day. And it says we do that with great zeal and fervor. Over time, the Lord changes our hearts, and he then enables us to see how it is that other people need to be loved. And he helps us to anticipate the changes that are going to come in their life. It's a mysterious sort of thing, but it's as we pray consistently and constantly in prayer with this kind of energy that the Lord begins to work in us and in other people so that Jesus receives glory and praise. Well, again, moving quickly here, The fourth thing we see is the call to contribute to the needs of the saints. We are to contribute to the fellowship here of the saints, the sense of being with people. It's not just about giving money, but it's giving anything that's needed. We enter into the life of someone else. We don't simply stop at praying for them, but we get engaged with their lives. And these kinds of lives are shared one with another. And so I'd simply ask you, are you engaged in that kind of sharing in life with other people around you? Do you know their joys? Do you know their hurts? Do you know how to pray for them? If you don't, this is an area in which you can grow. These are the ways in which we love those who are near at hand. And then the fifth thing that we see here by way of application is we're called to seek to show hospitality. Notice there the word seek. This is something that, again, requires energy. Effort has to be put forward. And the word hospitality, in its rawest form, means a love of strangers. So it's been said you can only really show someone hospitality once. After that, you're friends. What the apostle is pushing us toward here is showing this kind of love to people we don't know yet. After we know them, we contribute to the needs of the saints. But those people who are on the front line, the ones that we've not yet met in our community, or those who would be traveling through from time to time, God wants us to be a people who are zealous to show hospitality and to welcome people, even strangers. Jesus, of course, tells us that he is a stranger and we've welcomed him in. He's going to bless us for that, and that some have entertained angels unaware. Well, what is the Lord doing as we are stirred up to the point of bubbling over in our fervor for other people? What's happening in all of this is God is giving us a taste of heaven. He's showing us what home really ought to be like as he presses us ultimately here in the fifth point to show hospitality to strangers. But the whole package is called to bring his people home. It's calling people into fellowship with the living God and with each other. And we have this great privilege. And when we're honest with ourselves, we recognize there's not really very much we can do for one another. This ultimately has to be the work of God in our hearts. But he has so zealously loved us in Jesus Christ that he delights to call us into zealously loving one another by faith. And you know, we have a lot of little kids who run around here, and one of the cutest things you'll see is when the 3 or 4 year old takes the hand of the 1 year old to try to help him or her walk along, maybe go up steps. And as an adult, you look at this and you think, you know, if anything goes wrong here, the 3 year old really can't do anything to help the 1 year old. There's really no actual help that will be afforded. But it's a beautiful thing. Why? Because there's a heart connection that's going on. That's what Jesus is calling us to here. To help one another. Take each other by the hand with zeal and with love and with energy. And we can't carry each other along. But the Lord in his mercy and grace delights to use us this way. So let us zealously love one another as God in Christ has so zealously loved us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your great love. And thank you that you have not only caused us to taste and to see that charity that you have shown to us in your salvation, but that you give us a desire to turn around and to love others that you've brought into the fellowship. We pray that that would be true here in our congregation. We ask, Lord, that you would cause each of us to be asking the question, am I really loving the Lord and other people the way that I ought? Or is there room for me to see more positively the grace of God in the lives of people and the hope of progress? Is it necessary for me to spend more time being patient with others in tribulation or even in my own? Or to be stirred up to pray through the directory, through the list of my friends, through the others who so need the help of the living God? to contribute to the needs of others and to show hospitality. Lord, would you turn the heat up on us by the power of your Spirit so that we would be boiling in our spirit, ready to serve you and others. You can do it, Lord. So we pray you'll do it right here in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.